the rich ruler Peter in Adam 1. Now, Luke is different than Matthew, and he's a bit different than Mark in his analysis of the things that took place. He plainly declares that he would set in order those things that are commonly understood and believed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So we fully appreciate the narrative of Luke and his perspective on what took place. But some events that take place in the history of the gospel, in the coming of Christ, in the book of Luke, require a little larger enlargement or a little different perspective as one would gain it or acquire it from the Gospel of Matthew or Mark. We call this a synopsis view, when we have a sort of full angled perspective on an event that transpires. It's one thing for Luke to give us a commentary on an event. It's another thing for Mark to give us a commentary, or John and Matthew. Now, generally, you have heard this individual who has come to Christ in Luke 18 called the rich young ruler. This is a message that we have heard for millennium now, the rich young ruler. Now, you don't acquire that in Luke. In Luke, you've got the term ruler there. But you do acquire the term young in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 20. So when we take Matthew's narrative and connect it with Luke, at least we've got a young ruler here. A young ruler here. But in all three of the narratives, one cannot miss the fact that he is extremely wealthy. This is an extremely wealthy young ruler. So what we have today is a ruler meeting the master. A ruler meeting the master. Now, this is extremely important, at least on the part of the disciples, because for the disciples, this is a special event. Doesn't always happen as he's walking with the, as they're walking with the Lord Jesus going about ministry, that a ruler, especially of this magnitude, speaks personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. So for them, as will be for us, this is an object lesson that we stand back and we observe and we pay careful attention to how our Lord transpires this conversation with this very prominent, rich, young ruler. What's taking place here? Well, again, if you're going to grasp a sort of a historic accuracy about what is occurring, you've got to go to Mark's account. In Mark chapter 10, we are told that this man ran into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with haste, as if there was an urgency about his needing to talk to Jesus. This is Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, it says he ran, and when he came to Jesus, he kneeled down in a worshipful mold before Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite different than Luke, isn't it? It's quite different than Matthew. In Matthew and Mark, we don't get the sense of the urgency. I'm sorry, Matthew and Luke, we don't get the sense of the urgency. But in Mark's account, he's urgent. Also in Mark's account, he's reverent. He's reverent. Generally, when the Jew bowed down to an individual, they were reverencing their authority, recognizing their superiority, respecting their position. I want to note this because as we deconstruct this rich man and have to deal with his flaws, I want you to recognize that there are some noble things about him. First and foremost, he respected the Lord Jesus Christ highly. He had a great regard for the master. Now, he's a ruler. The Greek term is archon, and it means that he was possibly, not necessarily, but one of the rulers of the synagogues. Now, what this means is, as our Lord Jesus Christ was going about his ministry, and we are now on the far end of the third year of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is headed up to Jerusalem to be crucified, so a lot of people know him. Our master is well known throughout Jerusalem, Capernaum, Galilee, in the regions of Judea. Well known. He has preached all throughout the Galilean coast, all throughout Capernaum, all throughout the regions of Judea. They know him in virtually all the synagogues. Now, a synagogue in that day is exactly like our local churches. A synagogue was a smaller gathering place. That's the Greek word synagogue. It means to gather together, to come together as a congregation. Generally, a synagogue would hold maybe anywhere from 50 to 100 people. So in that sense, synagogues were quite a bit more intimate. And that means for those people in those synagogues, they enjoyed the privilege of having the master come to worship with them. You guys remember Luke chapter 4 when our Lord went back home. The first time he went home and preached in his own synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue gave the scriptures to him, and Christ read from Isaiah chapter 53 and then expounded those texts and said, "This day the scriptures are fulfilled in your ears." That was probably one of the most Christ-centered worship services any of the Jews could have ever had. To have Christ there, to have him reading the scriptures, to have him preaching the scriptures, and to have him pointing to himself. What a worship service. My point, however, is this, is that as you and I are reading the account that Luke brings us, there's a lot of information in the background that makes this very similar to you and I. We are somewhat acquainted with the Lord Jesus, are we not? By his mercy and his grace, he has revealed himself to us in the gospel. Some of us have been in Christ for years, and thus Christ has been pleased to make himself known to us in the teaching of Scripture. Some of us can honestly say that our worship of God has been a worship of God in the revelation of Christ, as if and definitely him being in our presence to bless our souls with a knowledge of him. We can say we worship not only the Lord Jesus, we can say we worship him through the scriptures which teach about him, and we can say the Lord met me in worship today. We might also have the right or privilege to say we have had a hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ very much like this rich young ruler, where we take our questions, our issues, our concerns to Christ. That's what this rich young ruler is doing today. He's taking a very germane, very relevant issue to Christ today. You can follow me in your outline. This is how it goes. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The first point in our outline, the light of truth that affirms the eternality of God and of man. The light of truth that affirms the eternality of God and man. Will you notice that his question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What was on this man's mind? Eternal life. What was on his mind was the hereafter. This ruler, who may have been a ruler in the synagogue, and he would have corresponded to the local elder or pastor in the church. His concern was about eternal life. Now, eternal life ought to be every breathing, reasonable human being's most avid concern. We ought to be concerned about eternity. It may be, however, a foregone conclusion to draw that because he was a Jew, because he was a leader in the church, he had been under the pedagogical system of biblical truth from his childhood, as we shall see, so that biblical truth was constantly exercising his senses in this reality. You are more than the time-space continuum that this world lauds. You are more than a material being that lives and then dies and go into oblivion. Life for you, ladies and gentlemen, is far more important on the other side of the grave than it is on this side. And in fact, if you are going to begin to appear to be a person of wisdom, well, you better start thinking about eternity now. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Regarding eternal things is critical to those of us who have been created in God's image and in God's likeness. And what I am saying is, whether you are saved or not, you have both the responsibility and privilege to think about eternity. You know what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 or 3? It's in your outline. You don't have to go there. This is what he said, Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. God has placed eternity in our hearts. He's placed eternity in our soul. He's placed eternity in our psyche. Eternity is something with which every human being grapples with. I don't care how simple you are as a thinking human being. You won't meet anyone so simple that for them eternity is not a matter. And the older we get, the more important eternity is it not? Therefore, if you are not the kind of person that it can be impressed by an individual who rushes up to another leader and falls down before him publicly with the kind of anxiety and request of wanting to know something that is so pertinent to him, if you're not impressed by the exhibition of this man's zeal towards Christ, at least be impressed with the subject matter. Eternity. 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 And mark what he says. Good master, what might I do to obtain eternal life? Now, we've learned this before. There are at least three undeniable witnesses with which the whole human race are driven to contemplate both eternal God and eternal life. And that is creation. Creation testifies to the reality of God, does it not? Creation speaks vividly and clearly to the reality of an intelligent designer, a God of infinite capacity, a God of infinite power, and a God of infinite wisdom. When we allow the evidence to speak for itself without us marring the evidence, distorting the evidence, or suppressing the evidence, as Romans 1:18 says, the evidence cries out, according to the psalmist, day after day, utter its speech, night after night. Showeth forth knowledge. What are you talking about? Day and night, a 24-hour cycle, speaks like an open book to the whole world that there's a God. He sits on his throne. He created the universe. He sustains all things by the word of his power. He arranges events and providences and circumstances. And this same God does good to you every day, even though you don't acknowledge him. This is what David said in Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above the earth. You have created the heavens and you have created the earth. You made the sun. You made the stars. You made the moon. And you ordered them by course and you gave them all a name. And when I think about this glorious creation, it drives me to contemplate who I am in relationship to you. And the question that emerges is this. What is man that you are so mindful of him? Can I say something about that? See, you have to be gifted by God to think about God's mindfulness of you. God has to qualify you with a mind to think about his mind concerning you. See, the animals don't think like that. Only the pinnacle of his creation, only mankind, only you and I have the privilege. This is what we're getting ready to get back to. We have the privilege to think about God in terms of God thinking about us. We have the privilege to think about God in terms of God thinking about us. That's creation. It does that. It does that to the pagan. It does it to the heathen who will acknowledge the evidence. And then we have conscience. Romans 2. Our conscience bearing record of right and wrong, these absolute truths that God has placed into our soul. It's a broken compass today, but it's still there. Ultimately, we know what's right and wrong based upon God creating us with that moral compass in our being. We intuitively know that it's not right to steal. We intuitively know that it's not right to kill. We intuitively know that it's wrong to lust. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to commit fornication. It's wrong to do evil. Wrong to defraud your neighbor. Am I telling the truth? We know it. Even the pagan knows it. You know it. God gave you that as a gift to contemplate eternity. But for this rich young ruler, he has another added benefit which corresponds to where you and I are. And you know what that is? The word of God. He had the Tanakh, he had the Torah, he had the book. He had the light of God's law that he read from his childhood all the way up, which testified in a very specific and clear, unambiguous sound as to the things that are made, who made them, who we are, and who we are in relationship to him. And you know, that book talks about eternity all the time, doesn't it? It talks about eternity. So his heart is compelled to contemplate eternity. And come on now, let's give him some credit. He's going to the right person, isn't he? Is he going to the right person? The boy got a little sense. He got a lot of money, but he got a little sense. He's got enough sense to know that in order to get the answer right, you go to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's got enough sense, doesn't he? So I want to make sure you understand that we are not dealing with a maniacal character who is wholly set out to deceive. He's struggling with issues in his soul with which you and I should struggle if you really know that the next breath is not given to you. So he says, good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Which brings us to our second point in our outline critical to the issue. And this is that. That is this. The flattery that leads to an absolute truth. The flattery that leads to an absolute truth. I want you to mark how our Lord Jesus Christ responds to this man's question. When the man says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Christ doesn't first deal with the issue of eternal life and what he should do to obtain it. The first thing that Christ deals with is his prerequisite to the question by calling Jesus good master. The first thing that our Lord does is challenge him on that man's premise for calling him good master. So stay with me. Let's go to work a little bit. This is going to require a little bit of thinking. Why did Jesus ask him, why are you calling me good? Was Jesus insecure? Did he have a problem with the concept of goodness in relationship to himself? Of course not. Was that an appropriate statement in all rights given to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. What is Christ getting at as he deals with this young man on something that would have been in our culture basically a compliment? Good master. It wouldn't have been necessary. Most of the other Pharisees called him master. Didaskalon, master, he was a teacher, and that was undoubted. Everybody called him teacher. Remember Nicodemus? We know that you are a teacher, a didaskalon, a master. We know you've come from God. That's good, isn't it? Not a whole lot of professing Christians don't know he's come from God. But now, this man says, good master, and our Lord says, why are you calling me good? And it's important for you and I to now work through this. It's a very important statement that I want to make. He forces upon this young man an absolute truth that is critical to the continuance of the conversation. Notice that Jesus raises the question and then Jesus gives the answer as if he wants to now establish the legitimate grounds upon which that statement is made. Mark it. Why are you calling me good? There is none good except one, and that is God. Do you see that? The question is, why are you calling me good? But I'm going to tell you this truth. There is none good save one, that is God. That statement is called an absolute, ladies and gentlemen. An absolute is a statement that doesn't require any other qualifiers. It's a statement that's true all the time and everywhere. It's also a statement of absolute that draws this necessary conclusion that there is no other goodness outside of God. If God is good and God only is good, there is no other good. He's laid that stipulation out before this young man to help this young man think through the manner in which he raises the question. Now, it's very possible that this young man, and I think he did, I think that this young man made the same mistake that Nicodemus did as he approaches Jesus, and that is he viewed Jesus as indeed a good teacher. But viewing Jesus as a good teacher, as Muslims do and others do, is not good enough. See, if Jesus accepted the underlying premise of this man's interpretation of goodness, he might have been accepting this meaning. I want you to watch this now. Watch this. Good master, you know you're good because you're a master like I am, which means we're both good. It's kind of a backwards way of patting himself on the back. You know, this is the good old boy's term. And you see this in cliques all over, whether it's political or social. Oh, he's a good man. He's a good man. That's a good person. And what you mean by that is he's part of our group. And by inference, that means I'm good too. So what our Lord is getting ready to do right here is destroy this flawed assumption on the part of this young man that because he is a colleague of Jesus in the ministry, it doesn't make him good. But he's under this assumption for many reasons. And the first he has to be told, and you have to be told, and I have to be told, and that's this. There is none good but God. Get that in your soul. Get that in your soul. I know this seems bold, but this is absolutely true. When it comes to the origin and the source of goodness, God alone is the origin of goodness. God alone is the source of all true goodness. It is absolutely true that God alone is good. You guys got that? You got that. Now, we got to work through some issues because I know that tears us all down. That's the axe that goes to the root of the tree and cuts us all down. Because intuitively, we want to have a certain sense of goodness, don't we? Don't we want to have a... Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. You want to feel good about something. So let me help you with this. The way to comprehend the concept of truth, our goodness, truth or anything else, is this way. Ask the question... What are we dealing with? Are we dealing with an absolute? And in this case, we are dealing with an absolute. If we're dealing with an absolute, we are asking the question, what is the origin, therefore, of what? Good. Somebody tell me the origin of good. God is the origin of good, is he not? God is the origin of good. Now, you know, in religion, we like to say, God is good, what? All the time. That's how religious folk do it, right? You can't find a Bible verse to save your life that says God is good. Now you might, but my point is this. Religious folk like to talk like that, but you should be able to substantiate it from the Word of God. So now let me help you with this because it's very important. When we say that God alone is good, affirming what our Master is saying, affirming what we call absolute truth, without any qualifications, it's true all the time. And in this sense that God is the only one good, what we are saying is that God is the one by whom good originates. Goodness has its origin in God's nature. God is by nature good. He is not only by nature good, goodness wouldn't even be a word that you and I would have contemplated had not God, watch this now, been the first one to use it. The law of first mention is the law of interpreting concepts or words or doctrines as they are first delivered to us in the scripture. And if you remember when God created the heavens and the earth, he said in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 1, after he had created the night and the day and divided them and called one darkness, the other light. You know what he says? And God saw the light and said that it was what? Good. And then when he created everything, verse 31 of chapter 1, you know what he says? And he saw all that he had created. And God said that it was very good. Now watch this. Only the person with whom goodness has its origin has the right to define goodness. Only the person with whom goodness has its origin has the right to define goodness. God defines good. He defines evil. He defines right. He defines wrong because it all derives from God. There is therefore original goodness that is ontologically wrapped up in the person of God. I'm getting ready to confirm this. And that being true, God has the right to define what's good. Remember what he told Adam and Eve? You get to eat all the fruit of all the trees of all the garden. But there's one tree don't you touch. It's called the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. God created that tree. He defined the term. And he placed inside that tree consequences that correspond with goodness and evil. And he told Adam and Eve, you don't have the right to define what's good and evil. Are you hearing me? You don't have the right to define what's good and evil. Why? Well, logically, because goodness does not originate with you. Because goodness doesn't originate with you, you don't have the right to determine what's good and wrong. And see, in our culture, that's what we do, right? We define evil as good and good as evil, but that's because we are not the source and origin of good. So follow me now. Moses had a problem with his brothers and sisters whom God had elected him to lead out of the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness. They get into the wilderness for maybe a month or two months to be exact. And the whole nation, almost 2 million people, go buck wild. Moses is up in the mount receiving the law of God. The people are down at the bottom of the hill, living like hell, committing idolatry and fornication and all kinds of abominable things before God. You guys remember that? Moses comes down on the hill, off the hill, and God has to kill almost 25,000 of them. Moses is having a bad day as a pastor. That's a bad day for a preacher. You have to execute the assignment given to you from God to kill 27,000 people for committing idolatry. That's a bad day. That's a bad day, especially when you're only 2 months into a 40-year project. So Moses goes back to God and says, God, listen, there's a side of you that I never knew. And I've got to ask some real questions here, because right now, the way I see it, I have just discovered an indiscriminate holiness on your part that will not compromise itself for anyone, even your own people. Your holiness demands that your people respect you, love you, and obey you. And your holiness is such that if they don't, you will destroy them, as you just did. That's a part of you, God, I didn't know. Now, I'm confessing there's things about you I don't know. And if you're gonna give me the assignment, retain the assignment with me to get these knuckleheads into the promised land, you're going to have to show me your glory. You're going to have to manifest yourself to me in a much more fuller, much more comprehensive way. Because right now, I don't know you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Your holiness, your righteousness, your justice is outside of the scope of my point of reference. I cannot right now grapple with your calling us out of Egypt to take us to the promised land and you opening up the ground and swallowing up 25,000 in one day. I can't reconcile those two, so help me. You know what God said? Okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with you, young man. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to place you in a rock. I'm going to hide you in the cleft. And when I pass by you, Exodus 33, I'm going to show you all my goodness. I'm going to show you all my goodness. What are you saying, Pastor? God is the ultimate exclusive good. Everything that good could possibly mean has its origin in God. When we contemplate good, God is good in all of his being. He's good in his attributes. He's good in his characteristics. He's good in his ways. He's good in his works. He's good in his person. And he's excellent in the qualities of those things that he are and does. That's what makes him good. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Moses had a chance to see the goodness of God. Now, I want you to grab with this, because I am laying down a point and I'm taking time, because I want you to be able to deal with the term goodness better than you have in the past. What God was saying to Moses is this: no matter how I act, and even though it blows your fuses and runs you into mental and intellectual contortions, and even causes you to want to withdraw and refrain from even identifying with me, here's what I want you to know. There's nothing in me or in what I do that can even remotely be called bad. Everything I do is good. I am good through and through. This is the excellency of God. This is the superlative nature of God. God is gloriously good in all he does. And so even when God executes the greatest and severest of what you and I would think is evil in the destruction of a person or a nation or a being or a country, it was his goodness that moved him to do it. And his goodness is never, never compromised. God is good. You got that? Now watch this. There is what we call the ontological or the original good, and it's in God and it's God alone. Our master told us that. Therefore, none of us ever ought to contemplate stealing God's glory by calling ourselves or someone else good in the original sense. That's why we say everywhere at all times when people ask us whether or not we believe in human goodness. Are you kidding? Do we believe in human goodness? This is what we believe about humans. There's none good. No, not one. There's another absolute right there. That's a Bible verse, isn't it? It's out of the Psalms, it's out of Isaiah 59, and it's out of Romans chapter 3. There's none good. You want another absolute truth? All men by nature are evil. You and me and Mother Teresa and everybody else. Can I keep talking to you for a minute? We are all evil by nature. You and I exist on the other end of the universe from God, ontologically, by nature, when it comes to what's in us in terms of our essence. Well then, Pastor, is there any sense in which we can attribute goodness to people? Yes, in two senses. We call it derivative good, and then we talk about what is called relative good. See, we do acknowledge that when people do good things, those were good things that they did. Don't ever not acknowledge that. Don't get yourself in trouble. Can I teach today? Don't ever get yourself in trouble. Don't take a Bible verse and use it as an absolute principle, denying other Bible verses. Learn how to reconcile the whole thing. That'll keep you right. That'll allow you to tell the truth, and it'll allow you to live in God's world the way God wants you to live. Did you get that? See, because if you take a certain doctrinal truth and spread it out so wide that you disregard other doctrinal truths supportive of that essential doctrinal truth, but distinctly different in its category, you will deny an aspect of God's perspective that he wants you to have. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. There are relative goods that people do. There are derivative goods by which people act. For instance, all of God's people are good by derivation. All of God's people are good by derivative. All of God's people are good, not because in themselves they are good, but they are good because of their connection to God. God is the original good, and we are good in him. We are good by him. We are good through him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You better get that in your system. The psalmist says it, I think, in Psalm 33, verse 7. Here's what it says. Trust in the Lord. Isn't that what a believer is? Somebody that trusts in the Lord? Trust in the Lord. And watch this, and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. You know what that means? When you're a true believer and you've got God in you, it's evident by your trusting God. And then because you trust God, having God in you, this is what we call union with Christ, you can now do the good that God calls you to do, knowing that that goodness is a derivative of him and his union with you. Am I making some sense? John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father purges it so that it can bring forth more fruit. Jesus said in verse 5, watch this now, without me, you can do nothing. Now follow this now, derivative goodness, the goodness that derives from God and is placed in the believer is designed for the believer to be able to glorify God in the good that God graces us to do for him. But we never steal God's glory by saying, I am personally good. So you know how the Apostle Paul puts it? Watch this. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am, only by the grace of God. You know what that does? That runs a person from me back to the God who is the origin of good. There is relative good. There is relative good. And what we mean by that is, there is good that is done on a temporal level, even by evil people, that can be called good at one moment, and the next moment called evil. You can do a good thing with an evil motive. Am I telling the truth? You can do a good thing with an evil motive, and God will say the act that he did was good. It had good consequences and good benefits, but for him it was evil. You can see an individual that is about to be accosted or robbed or taken advantage of, and that's why you and I in our present day need to be very careful about the evil that's emerging everywhere. The kind of criminal activity that's taking place today lets us know we are in trouble. Am I telling the truth? I mean, it's unreasonable today. But now follow this now. If you see an individual rescue a lady because the lady is being robbed and her purse is being snatched up. Now, if the Holy Ghost is touching some of you knucklehead men in here, let him do it, okay? If you see a lady being robbed and then some individual breaks in to deliver her from the criminal and give her her purse back, everybody will laud him for doing good. We would never say that was evil. Am I making some sense? But then you come to find out that the individual that delivered that lady from that criminal and gave her her purse back only did that because he saw the poster of that crook at the DMV, and there was a $5,000 reward. Now watch this now. Watch this now. So he goes to the woman, and the woman said, "Thank you. You are a good person." He said, "Lady, I don't care nothing about you. I saw $5,000. That's the only reason I gave you your purse back, because I needed $5,000. A good deed, evil motive. It's relative. Am I making some sense? And you can use all kinds of analogies to underscore that. Our Lord is teaching this young man that if you're going to talk to me about eternal life, don't come to me on relative terms. And you can't even come to me on derivative terms, because you're not coming to another man like you. You're coming to God." Now, we're coming back home on this point. "Now, young ruler, you son of the law, you bar mitzvah, you lover of the Tanakh, you lover of the Torah, you lover of the Word of God, you lover of the Psalms and Genesis and Exodus that Jesse Giffen has just expounded on the origin and nature of goodness, he would have known what I said. You lover of the law." Let me ask you the question. Are you saying that you and I are good because of our being ministers of the gospel, as foolish people will think, as if ministers of the gospel are any better than the common folk? Because if you're all, you're wrong. And are you saying that all men are good? That's your relative goodness. Because if you're all, you're wrong. You must be saying that I'm good because you recognize that I'm God. See, the subject of eternal life requires that. The subject of eternal life requires that when you go to the person with whom you want to discuss and talk about and get a right answer about eternal life, you better be going to God. God better be the teacher to help you understand eternal life. Eternal life is too important for you to just be going to a man. Am I making some sense? All right, let's work through this now. The flattery that leads to absolute truth drove our Lord to explain to this man that he better come right. And then the next thing our Lord does is he drives him to the law. Point number 3, verse 20. The law that leads to what? Death. Here's what our Lord said upon the question that was raised by this young man. "Why are you calling me good? None is good save God. That is God. You know the commandments." See it? "Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Profound. The disciples were just blessed today with an absolutely marvelous approach to their Savior's high honor of God and high honor of the law of God. If they were careful, they would have probably seen little hints of Christ's omniscience, because as he lays down this law, which I say leads to death, as the scriptures demand that it must in the case of human beings like you and I, he is setting this young man up to actually tell the truth. The law that leads to death. What are we talking about? We are talking about a law that promises life if you would keep it. Leviticus 18:5 says, "And these commandments shall you do, and if you do these commandments, you will live." If you obey all God's word at all times without violating one of them at any time, you will live. The men or women that doeth them shall live in them. That's the way laid out by the law to men as a pathway to life. It is a true hypothetical scenario. Are you hearing me? Problem is, when God lays that rule out to you, that law is going to lead you and me to death. Are you hearing me? When the proposition comes to you, if you could, for just 24 hours, not think an evil thought, you can go to heaven. Y'all got that? Just for 24 hours, don't think an evil thought. Start right now. If you make it through 24 hours, you get to go to glory. Who going to take on that proposition? Let me get a hint. Who going to take on that proposition? Good, you smart people, smart people. What's the point? Even though it's a legitimate and hypothetically right pathway, for you, it's a path to death. Because on the other side of that proposition, if you do them, you'll live. If you don't, I'm going to kill you. That's the nature of the law of God. Our master is setting him up to kill him. Because that's what you do with sinners who fail to understand their need. Our master takes the law of God and lays it out before him. As Paul had said in Romans chapter 7, the commandment is good. And the commandment talks about life. But what I found when I came under the influence of the commandment, Romans 7, 14 through 17, is that it worked in me death. By virtue of my sinful nature, what the law that is good and is designed to promote and affirm death did to me was slay me. It exposed me for all my sin. It shut me up to the curse of the law. It damned me for all eternity because rather than it saying to me, yes, Jesse, you can live, what it says to me is you're guilty of violating all my law. That's why James says if a man offends at one point of the law, he's guilty of the whole thing. And our Lord, knowing this device of the law, is leading this man to death because this man is under the assumption that he's got a good running start to obtain eternal life. The need to show men that the law of God proceeds from God, to show men how sinful they are, is critical in helping men see their need of Christ. Are you guys following me? And secondly, he didn't give this young man what are called the first legs or first tables of the Ten Commandments, two sets of tables. Five laws on the first, five laws on the second. The first set of laws on the Decalogue are what we call the commandments in relationship to the worship of a true and holy and glorious being. I am the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. I am Jehovah, which brought you out of the house of bondage. I am the God that by power delivered you out of bondage. I am Jehovah. And you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down yourself to worship them. You shall not make graven images. In heaven, in earth, or under the earth, or in the sea. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord your God you alone shall worship. Watch this now. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You don't get to just tag Jesus' name on cars and t-shirts and concepts. You don't get to just wear Jesus' name with a raggedy life. That's taking his name in vain. You don't get to say, I am Jehovah's, he delivered me out of Egypt, and you still live as if you're in Egypt. That's taking his name in vain. See, when God delivered you, he's saying that he delivered you on the basis of a power that actually delivered you. See, he didn't even give him that set of commandments until he actually delivered them. Will you hear me? He is only the Lord your God when he has brought you out of the land of bondage. Out of the house of bondage. Out of Egypt. I'm the one brought you out. And you shall worship me. You shall not commit idolatry. You shall not take my name in vain. Don't go around acting a fool and saying you are a Christian. Thirdly, or fourthly, honor the Sabbath day. Keep my day of worship holy. Keep it holy. Keep it holy. And so what God does is he establishes first the relationship between the people of God and God. And then he says, now, honor your father and your mother. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't mess up your relationship on a horizontal level with people. Don't act like you know God vertically and then mess up your relationship on a horizontal level. Are you guys following me? Now watch this. Watch this now. This is very important. He gave this rich young ruler the second portion of the Decalogue because it's in the second portion of the Decalogue that I believe that you and I are exposed to be what we are. Sinners. Help me now. It's easy for people to say, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love God. Oh, man, I love God with all my heart. Lord, I love you. Hate your neighbor. Reject your neighbor. Despise your neighbor. Defraud your neighbor. Neglect your neighbor. Set at naught your neighbor. Despise your neighbor. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So our Lord wisely laid out before this young man, not the secret motives of his heart in terms of his devotion to God. Let me help you with this now, because you and I are a mixed bag of a bunch of stuff that I don't really want to say. You and I are a mixed bag. Am I telling the truth? Watch this now. You're not pure. I'm sorry. You're not pure. You ought to be, but you're not in yourself. You're not pure. You got a bunch of stuff in there. A lot of junk. This is what makes you so complex. You and I are not simple like God. God's simple. God's pure. God's glorious. His attributes are not mixed up. They're not contaminated. They're not flawed. God is gloriously simple in that sense. But you and I, we're mixed up. We got a bunch of junk in there. Am I telling the truth? Got a bunch of junk in there. And it's so mixed up that you can deceive yourself into saying that you really love God. Like this rich young ruler. He has actually developed sort of a dichotomy in his life that allowed him to fascinate himself with the concept or idea that he really, really loves God and he really, really wants eternal life. Religious folk do that. They make a radical distinction between one set of categories that has to do with their calling and their purpose and other sets. In the areas in which they do well, theology, study, doctrine, didactics, propositional considerations and contemplations, learning things, being able to argue doctrinal truths, all that's good. They may even be relative to a real relationship between you and God. Maybe. But over on this other end, you are toe up when it comes to relationships. You got a whole lot of problems when it comes to submission to authority. You got critical problems when it comes to being able to respect your peers. You got jealousy issues. Pride issues, envy issues, all kinds of insecurities that make you not only tear up the second leg of the commandments, but abolish them altogether. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? That's the area where the Lord laid it out before him. Let me show you what happens. I know I'm running through my time, but I want you to see this is absolutely critical. The law that leads to death. He says, now, if you know the commandments, young man, if you do not commit adultery, if you do not kill, if you do not steal, if you do not bear false witness, if you do not dishonor your mother and your father, if you don't do these things, you're good to go. And do you know what that young man said over in verse 21? Listen to what he said. This is what I titled The Blindness of Self-Preservation. He said, all these have I kept from my youth. I have no idea what universe this man is in. He said from his youth, he has kept the second table of the law perfectly. Do you see that? Now, I know some theologians and scholars, they take him seriously, but I can't take him seriously. What measure is he using to justify this outrageous claim? See, he didn't say, as most people do, well, Master, you know I'm a good person. You know what he's doing when he says that. He says, I want to use a sliding scale, a relative scale. I'm better than other people. That's how people think. I'm better than other people. Come on now, am I telling the truth? Yeah, you know, I'm bad, but I ain't bad as that other person. Lord, come on now. You know, most of the time I keep those five. Most of the time. No, he said, this man opened his mouth and said, I have kept all this, Lord. Do you know what he just said? Can I help you? I have never sinned. I don't do sin. In me is no sin at all. You know what he's just doing? He's making himself qualified to be the savior of the world. Did you get that? In him is no sin. He does no sin. He knows no sin. And he's free from sin. He has really deceived himself, hasn't he? He has really deceived himself. But now watch this. Really what he has done, and our Lord knows this, he's taken on a very superficial interpretation of the law. And people do that. You can say, well, you know, I'm not committing adultery, but you're lusting after that person deep down in your heart. Well, I didn't do it. Well, it's true, you didn't do it. But you're still corrupt on the inside because of your heart. Are you hearing me? Because of your heart. And with God, it's the act is already done. You're under the wrath of God right then and there. Am I telling the truth? See, but now, according to the superficial standards of the law, as Paul had said in Philippians chapter 3, he says, according to the law, I'm blameless. He said, according to the law, I did all the external things that make me look like I'm all right. But according to Christ, you are nailed by these commandments. The Lord used the second leg of the law to nail this man to the wall. But now I want you to follow this now, please. When the law comes against you and the law comes against me, you and I now have a question to ask. Will we run and hide like this rich young ruler behind a superficial interpretation of obedience to the law? Out of a desperation to save ourselves? Remember what Christ said? Whosoever will seek to preserve his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, he will find it. I submit to you that this man is struggling right now with a work of the Spirit of God in the ministry of Christ, having nailed this man to the wall with a clarity of his internal corruption, because he is wealthy, he is an authority, and what you and I may know, we can assume is true. And you can ask yourself this question: what kind of temptation would go on in your life if you were in a position of authority over people and you had all kinds of money? What kind of mess would you be? What kind of attitude would you have? What kind of stinking, funky, self-righteous attitude would you have if you had all sorts of money and you lived in a culture like our master did, where people lauded you and they bowed down and kissed your feet and they worshiped you almost like a god because they were under the flawed assumption that to be rich is to be blessed? Right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Listen, and then I want to add one more caveat to this before I go on. You're not only an authority over people, you got a bunch of money, and then you are young too. You know young people are a mess. You know that. Filled with all kinds of energy and aspiration, testosterone, driven. You must feel like a god. The problem of this young ruler is that he heard and saw a man in his ministry and his teaching and his preaching that was so impeccable that it slowly began to grip him, that in his ministry, he did not have what that man had. And the man that he's observing is Christ, preaching from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. Hearing his words, hearing his exposition, hearing the deep, probing, true, accurate truth, piercing to the soul, observing the humility of Christ, witnessing the poverty of Christ, recognizing that externally, Christ and him had very little in common. Christ was not a powerful man. Christ didn't have a big entourage. Christ wasn't super wealthy. He didn't have, as it were, armor bearers walking with him to the bathroom. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this rich, and this rich young ruler is saying, this man don't even begin to have what I have, but I also don't have what he has. And I need to have what he has, because I've heard him more than all the Pharisees talk about eternal life. This is what drives him to him. He's driven to this man and he asks about eternal life. Now, I want you to think about this now. He says in verse 21, and he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, you and I would whack him upside his head, and especially I would say, boy, you're lying. You ought to stop right now. The ground's about to open up and swallow you up. You're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Don't you even let it come out your mouth. But do you know what Mark's gospel says? I just need to share this with you. Do you know what Mark's gospel says when this man tried to save his life? And you and I would do the same thing if we didn't have a legitimate exit strategy. Out of love for our own life, we would find ways to wiggle out of the truth that nails us against the wall. Am I telling the truth? You know what Mark's gospel says in Mark chapter 10, verse 21? When the rich young ruler said, I kept all these from my youth. Mark's gospel says Jesus looked on him and loved him. He looked on him and loved him. Poor boy, he ain't got no sense. Just looked on him and loved him. It's in a verb form that just says right then and there. This is how Mark puts it. And right then and there, Jesus loved on it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we have a God that can love on us when we are nailed to the wall by the truth and we have no way of escape and we are blinded to the narrow way and we don't have access to the narrow way out of our sin and rebellion against the God of glory? Isn't it wonderful for there to be a man who looks on you and just loves you? Loves you. See, Jesus could have walked away from him and left him in his utter delusion. Am I telling the truth? But he didn't do it. You know what our master did? Having led him in the path of death by the law, he now leads him in the path of life. Look at the next text. Absolutely phenomenal. Our master says over in verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, you lack one thing. You lack one thing, young man. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And do what? Follow me. Do you see that? He said to the young man, because the young man hadn't resolved this issue. This young man was in a worse strait now than he was when he first came to Jesus. Jesus knows this man's heart. He made his heart. Jesus knows his psyche. He understands all things. He understands that this young man is deeper in his pit now than he was when he came. And Jesus is about to deliver him. Now, the question was very pragmatic. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to stay with you on that. Because the young man that's asking Christ this question is not asking him about the doctrine of regeneration. I want you to get this now. The young man is not inquiring about what it means to be born again. He's not contemplating the necessity of the new birth. He's not struggling through being dead in trespasses and sins and saying, Lord, save me. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? And we call that, those of us who understand salvation, as eternal life imparted to us through the new birth. Is that so? But what this man is contemplating is a major portion of Jewish teaching, which is also Christian teaching, which says eternal life for all those who are in Christ or believe God or trust Christ or looks to Christ is something that we ultimately obtain in the resurrection. What this young man is asking is, what might I do to secure that when I die, and you, or God rather, raises everyone from the dead, which is strong Jewish teaching. John chapter 5 says it like this, all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that have done evil shall rise to the resurrection of damnation. And they that have done what? Good. See the word? Good shall rise to the resurrection of the just. That's what he was asking. He was asking what Daniel said in Daniel 12, verse 2. And then shall the stars shine forever, and some will rise to everlasting life. Others will rise to everlasting damnation. Stay with me now. Watch this. As much as you may feel quite comfortable and secure in your conversion and salvation status, and if you've got the gospel right, and if you've got the right God, you should be comfortable with being born again. But understand, salvation in the book that we teach describes a process which requires the believer to be diligent, to be careful, to make his calling, her calling, and election sure until they breathe their last breath. Am I making some sense? See, the Bible doesn't give you and I the idea that we can say once saved, always saved, and then keep living like hell, do whatever we want to do. The Bible doesn't teach that doctrine. It doesn't teach that doctrine. We fully believe in regeneration. We fully believe in the fact that when Christ chose us in him before the world began, he infallibly will call us by the gospel. He infallibly will save us by his grace. But he will also infallibly keep us in our life to the point where when he comes again, we will be partakers of those who experience the resurrection and the reward that comes with it. Are you guys following me? And that's the doctrine that's in this man's head. He's under the faulty notion that he had a good running start. But there was something in his soul that says, I'm not quite confident that I'm going to make it. And our Lord is saying to him, if you want to be perfect, because that's the way Matthew puts it. One thing you lack, Jesus said to Matthew, you want to be perfect? And remember what our master said in Matthew chapter 5? Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The only people that are going to go to glory are perfect people. The only people that are going to make the resurrection of life are perfect people. He said, if you want to be perfect, here's what you got to do. And we've talked about the doctrine of perfection as the New Testament lays it out. It's the fruit and manifestation of the seed of faith in the life of the believer. See, everybody who says they are a believer has the seed of faith in them. But that faith must manifest itself in love and obedience to the Savior. Am I making some sense? It must manifest itself in perseverance in this life with your eyes constantly fixed on Christ, which you are being committed to His glory and His purpose in this world till you hit the dust. This is where our Lord is nailing this young man. He's nailing this young man not on the proposition that if you merely believe on me, you'll have eternal life, but on the proposition that eternal life in total, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Eternal life in total looks like this. Are you ready? It looks like a man or a woman who has heard the glorious gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it has made such an impact in their life that it has brought them to a total commitment to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it has gripped them in such a way that they are abandoning their former life, ready to live for His glory until He comes. Did you get that? So watch it now. What Christ is talking about is salvation's process, not salvation's foundation. It's process. Listen to what He says. If you will be perfect, if you want to have that sense of security, if you want to know that you are on that course of eternal life, here's what you're going to have to do, young man. You have to sell everything that you have. You're going to have to give it to the poor. Now, let me ask you something. Is that too severe a price to pay for a God who loved you and gave Himself for you? Is that too austere a legalistic command placed upon you by God, who gave you the riches anyway, who gave you the power to gain wealth anyway, who gave you the resources anyway? Is it too much for God to ask you, who has saved you by His grace and brought you into His kingdom and is leading you to glory and has given you the overtures of His promises being yes and amen in Him, so that you don't have to struggle through the infallibility of going to glory? Is it too much for Him to say, but now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take all that money that I gave you, because I am the source from which all blessings flow. And I want you to use that money for my glory. I want you to feed my poor saints, my poor brothers and sisters. I want you to help ministries here and help ministries there. Since I gave you power to get wealth. Since I made you a good man in whom I have given you power to get wealth. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. God giveth wealth to him who he sees as good in his own sight. Well, I'm teaching you today. And what God is saying to this young man is, you want to secure this issue of eternal life? Do the right thing with the resources that I have given you. Do you guys hear that? Do the right thing with the resources that I have given you. Point number 6. The evidence of spiritual death. Look at it. Verse 23. And when he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, because he was very rich. See it? Okay, let me help you now. This is our master teaching his disciples how to deal with men and women according to their own individual circumstances. Our master knows this man. He created him. He knows this man's struggle. He knows that this man struggles with the pride of wealth. He knows this young man is just constantly, daily vacillating between the security of being wealthy Boy, wouldn't we like to have some of that for just 5 minutes, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you? Come on now, just little parentheses here. Wouldn't it be nice for like five days? Come on now, join me for a second. I need you to get inside the shoes. To just be, have as much money to do whatever you want to. Have so much money that you can't even make a mistake. Now that's a lot of money. Now watch it now. I'm talking about have so much money that you are so wealthy that in 5 days it would take longer than that to make a mistake. Because any mistake you made, you can pay for. To be able to go to sleep at night and say, you know what? My bills are paid for 5 years. I can give indiscriminately or discriminately as I will. I can buy, I can shop, I can just fulfill my heart's desire. And you know how a lot of us are. We're broke. I mean, real bad broke. But we swear that if God ever give us some money, we're going to be the most altruistic, philanthropic person on planet Earth. We swear we are. Yeah, we are. We're going to give everybody all kind of stuff. But now just think if God gave you a couple $100 billion. How would you feel? You might be all right for a minute. And then you would find the awful burden that this rich man has been struggling through. And you know what it is? An evil heart that covets what you already have. See, when riches increase, they increase that eat them. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And when people acquire wealth, they acquire a whole lot of burdens that us poor people don't have. Aren't you thankful, poor people, that you don't have those burdens? I'll be done in a few minutes. One thing is very clear that from the narrative, the rich young ruler was very conscious that he didn't have the one thing that he wanted. A peace of conscience that said he was on the right road to eternal life. Are you hearing me? He had all kind of money. He was a leader in the church. He was young. Had all kind of promise and potential. But his heart was grieved with the reality that eternity was out of his grasp. He could not control the fact that he doesn't have security when it comes to eternity. He's hearing Christ preach. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever heareth my words and believes on him that sent me already has eternal life and shall never perish. But he has passed from death to life because he believes on me. That's blowing him away. That's blowing him away. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him shall never perish, but have eternal life. That's blowing him away. He that hath the Son already has life. That's blowing him away. He that is born of God already possesses eternal life. That's blowing him away. Now the just shall live by what? That's crazy. It's blowing him away. It's blowing him away. Christ is liberating sinners all over the synagogues, and he's stuck. He got a bunch of money. He's in a position of power. He's young. And eternal life is still an issue with him. And you know what Jesus' assessment on all that I just said is? Hear me. It's hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. Did you get that? The epitome of wisdom has just said to you and me, here's the problem that he has and a lot of wealthy people have. It's hard to enter into that righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost that God gives freely to anyone that believes when you are barricaded by an enormous amount of wealth. Wealth can keep you from the Savior. Now, when our Lord said what he said to the young man, just give it up and follow me. He was simply preaching faith. I don't care what you say. He wasn't calling this man to works righteousness. He was calling this man to a faith that works. What he was saying is, he that cometh to me must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. Now, don't tell me if God calls you by his grace as a wealthy person, that the Spirit of God is not going to work in your heart and mind to teach you how to be a steward of your wealth for the glory of God, so that when you end this life, you don't let the devil and the world have taken your resources and you have scandalized that great authority with which God has given you, and you exclusively, because most of us are not wealthy. Most of us are not gifted in that capacity. Most of us need help from those who have economic resources to get the job done. The world is set up that way. The world is set up that way. God set the world up where he gave stewardships here and there to certain parties, and he expects them to do the right thing with those stewardships. If you are a believer and God puts you in a certain authoritative position, your job is to take that authoritative position and bring it up under the authority of Christ and glorify God in that position. That's all he was calling that young man to do. Listen, he wasn't just telling the man to go empty out his bank account, tell all the poor folk to meet him on the corner and just jump in the bin and get as much money as you want. He wasn't saying that. Can I help you? He wasn't saying that. Our Lord never, ever once advocated unwise business methods. Never. Never. No. No, 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 no. Start orphanages. Start homeless shelters. Get some wise men to deliberate this. Make sure you get as many tax write-offs as you can. See, I'm going way overboard. But I'm trying to help you understand how, hey, see, you can do that, rich young ruler. Be saved, love me, preach Christ, and still enjoy. You may not be driving a Rolls Royce, but you can drive a Mercedes, or you can drive a Toyota. A real nice Toyota. I mean, you know, Toyotas are nice today. I'd rather drive a nice Toyota and give up my Rolls Royce to make sure that I can say I have helped 10 people get out of poverty. Am I making some sense? But I'm going to tell you what happened here. I'm almost done. He had 12 disciples who were listening to this conversation between the teacher and the master. And when the master told the teacher up, those arrows that nailed the master to the wall, the teacher to the wall, nailed the 12 disciples to the wall too. That's the way the Spirit of God works through biblical teaching. You coming in with your shield on, thinking this ain't about you. And the Spirit of God has an arrow that goes right in your heart. The text tells us in Matthew's account and in Mark's account, when the rich young ruler went away grieved and sorrowful, the disciples fell apart. Literally, the word is they became beside themselves. They were devastated. They said, man, do you see what happened? Look at what the master did. He completely ran off one of the fellas we just knew was right up against the kingdom. I mean, we've been knowing Jimmy since he was a 7-year-old boy. We saw him at his bar mitzvah. We saw him as he got his degree and went into seminary and finally made it to church. We saw him living this ostensibly good life. I mean, if anybody was up close to the door, it was Jimmy. The Lord then ran that brother away. And it compelled him to raise the question. If that brother can't be saved, who can be saved then? Can't nobody be saved? That's the language. Mark puts it there. They were astonished out of their wits. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect persons. He doesn't respect positions. He doesn't respect prominence. He doesn't respect power. The God of glory doesn't respect persons. Every one of us stand on the same ground. When the law of God is given to us as a test to take, guess what? Rich and poor, wise and stupid, smart and not so smart. When we take the test, we all come out with the same result. You know what that is? F. Flunk. Failed. Fall. You come out the door all dignified with your nice suit on, nice clothes on. How'd you do? I failed too. How'd you do? I failed too. They thought he was going to pass the test. That brother didn't pass the test. He didn't do any better than them. And then Peter, he made the mistake. He said, I got to, this is not cool. I got to say something. Because the Lord had already laid down what we got to do. Lord, you told him to give it all up. We got that because we didn't done all that. We gave it all up for you. We abandoned everything for you. Are we on the right course? See it? Do you see how they were compelled by the same works, righteousness, attitude? This is what I call Adam 1. Adam 1. Adam 1. It's the same works, attitude. Now, Peter loved him. I love him to death. And he's representing all of them. All of them had this attitude. Listen, listen. After he says it's impossible for a rich man to get in, Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. Everything. Now, it's one thing to leave everything and follow Jesus today. It's another thing to leave everything and follow Jesus tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day after that. And the next day after that. See, you're trapped now. You're trapped by the boasting of your good works. You're trapped by the boasting of your self-righteousness. You're trapped by the claim that you're more noble than that rich man. You're trapped by the claim that you have performed well enough to now start, listen to me, taking your confidence in your sacrifice. Your problem is you still got tomorrow to go. You got the day after that to go. You got the week after that to go. You got the month after that to go. Peter made the dumb mistake of boasting as if he was taking his armor off when he was just putting it on. That's what the king said. Let him that's putting his armor on to go to war, don't boast as if you didn't fought the battle won and you taking the armor off, putting the togas on, getting ready to have your triumph around the city. What Peter didn't know was that right around the corner, he was going to scandalize the Lord Jesus Christ in such a public way that all of the good works he had just alleged that he had did would be completely discredited. Are you guys hearing me? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. All of our works by nature are filthy rags. It's God who saved us by his mercy and by his grace. It's God that works in us the will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God that gives us grace to do his will. It's God that works in us to do his will. Are you guys hearing me? It's God that graces us to live for his glory today. And tomorrow we will need that same grace. Tomorrow we will need that same grace. Tomorrow we will need the same grace that graced us to live by his grace today. And tomorrow I will need the same grace that graced me to live right today when I fall. I need his grace. I need his mercy when I fall. I need the grace that keeps me to pick me up when I fall. Again, am I telling the truth? See, this is what Jesus is shedding his disciples. He said, boys, don't get caught up in what this man is caught up in. Don't you make that mistake. The only reason you made it 3 years with me is by the grace of God. I kept you. Remember John 17? Father, I have kept those that you have given me. I've given them your word. And they have kept your word. The only reason that you're keeping on is because God is keeping you. One more thing as we close. The glorious truth that Christ sets forth in the scriptures, and I don't want any of my brethren to stumble over this, particularly those of you who are teachers of the word. Don't ever pit the statements of scripture that emphasize good works and the fruits of grace over against the statements of scripture that emphasizes faith as it has its origins in God. Don't ever pit the fruits of grace that emphasizes good works, which are designed to glorify God, over against the doctrine of faith, which has its origin in God, by which God is glorified too. Don't pit the glory of God and the origin of your salvation, rooted in Christ, based upon faith alone, apart from works, over against the grace of God that produces works in your life, which are designed to glorify God too. Don't pit them, harmonize them. Harmonize them. Understand that it is to the glory of God that we live to his honor. It's to the glory of God that we bear fruit. And this is my Father's glory, that you bring forth much fruit. Herein is he glorified. Are you guys hearing me? It doesn't cancel out grace. It honors grace. It defines grace. I need the grace to believe, and I need the grace to do. I need the grace to serve, and I need the grace to be effectual in my service. I need the grace of God in total, and you do too. So here's how our Lord closes out his word to Peter, having said what he said. He says over in verse 29, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brother or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake." Do you see that? You know who does stuff like this? When they met Christ, are people who are so full of God. Full of God. Are you hearing me? So full of God that they are willing to abandon everything for His glory. The natural order of human existence is important, but not as important as a man or a woman who is an eternity-bound soul hearing the message of redemption. The God that called this person by His grace into eternal life with all of the blessings and the constituent blessings that come with it is the same God, this is how He's thinking, are you ready? That can keep my wife and keep my kids and keep my parents and keep my brothers and keep my sisters while I abandon myself to the glory of God and spend everything in me for the salvation of sinners, because His glory has been so absolutely astonishing to me. My God can keep them while He keeps me. Oh, but you don't find many people like that. You just don't. I'll tell you, Peter, this is the truth. There's no man that has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, what? Everlasting life. What was he describing? The reward of faith through grace. The reward of faith through grace. This is why we strive to live for His glory. Isn't that true? We believe in the reward of faith through grace. Amen.